Thank you, Theodore. Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you out this last day of August. I can't believe that August is all gone already. It's amazing. And you can tell that summer is passing by, not by the heat, but because the days are getting shorter. I'm sure you've noticed it, that bit by bit the days are getting shorter. And it won't be long until be December 21, the shortest day of the year. Whenever I hear that, I always think of the old poem, "The sun that brief December day rose cheerless over hills of gray and waning moon." The poem Snowbound, do you remember that? And when it said the sun that brief December day is obviously talking about December 21. But delighted to have you all here. A quick report on Max. She had back surgery on August 7, and she's doing very well. And we had a doctor's appointment on Tuesday. And we were hoping that he would say everything so well, so good, that you can just go back to your regular routine. Well, everything was fine and good, but she still has to go 6 weeks more with all the restrictions. Can't bend over, and we bought her a grabber so she could pick up things, and she's already dropping the grabber. Doesn't do a bit of good. But we praise God, everything's going well. A quick word, I want to say be sure and certain to sign up for the Koinonia groups. Those are absolutely crucial. The class is too large for you to get to know one another. But I've had people say to me, this class is like a church should be, you know, because there's great love and fellowship. And koinonia is, of course, the word for fellowship. You can tell when the word koinonia was pronounced this morning, that's the modern Greek pronunciation. We say koinonia, but it's really koinonia in modern Greek. And that's what it is. It's fellowship. I hope to finish Matthew chapter 10 next Sunday, and then we'll have two Sundays of question and answer. So next Sunday, we'll have one more in Matthew, and then we need a break. We'll have two Sundays of question and answer. Then one other thing, don't forget the Spring Creek barbecue after the class. I'm sorry, I've made a previous commitment, Vladimir, so I won't be able to be there, but or we have made our previous commitment, so we won't be able to be there. But I would encourage you to get there to get to know Nicole, know Vladimir. I had him in class, and what a privilege to have a gentleman like this in class. Just a great, great honor. Now, you won't believe this, but I forgot my Bible at home on my desk. Now, the horrible part of that is my joke was in that Bible. So I'm going to have to give a one-liner. I heard this from Dave White many, many years ago. And you have to be a Texan to appreciate this one-liner. Why did the chicken cross the road? And the answer is to prove to the armadillo that it could be done. You have to be a Texan. The Yankee wouldn't get that at all. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. But I do need to borrow a Bible. If I could have somebody's Bible, it would help. Okay.
You know it by heart anyway.
No, I don't know it by heart.
It's kind of small print.
It'll remind me of the passage. Okay, I'll use that one. Wow. And it has applications in it and everything. Wonderful. And you got past notes. Excellent. I can use those old notes. Thank you. Today, our passage is extremely difficult. I think it's the most difficult passage in the book of Matthew, and it may be one of the most difficult in the whole of the New Testament. So I hope you came with your thinking caps on and that you will think sharply and crisply. You had to think sharply and crisply for Steve's message this morning, and I hope you still have your minds attuned. In order to get the context, we have to understand the setting of what's going on here. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew revolves around five discourses. What Matthew emphasizes are the words of Christ. Christ has words and works. The emphasis of Matthew is the words. There are works, obviously, because the works give the setting for the discourses. So you'll have some setting, some narrative material, and then the discourse. When you look at the narrative material in Matthew compared to Mark and Luke, Matthew is almost every time shorter than Mark and Luke because he's not emphasizing the works. He's just simply using the works to give a background and setting for the message of Christ. By the way, when we say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're leaving out John, we're not neglecting John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called synoptic gospels. Syn, together, S-Y-N, together, optic, to see together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically look at the life of Christ with the same words, the same vocabulary, very similar. But John is totally different. It's another kind of document. So we talk about the synoptics and we compare them. But when you look at Matthew, the narrative material is almost every time much shorter than Mark or Luke. And Mark is shorter than Matthew in its length. So we first of all have the background for the first discourse. John the Baptist steps on the scene, says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." How near is it? Oh, the axe is already lying at the root of the tree. The judge's winnowing fork is in his hand. That's why he says, repent. That kingdom is going to come. And Ezekiel chapter 20 makes it very clear that before that kingdom comes, there's judgment. There's judgment. So get ready for it. Judgment. And then he baptizes Christ. And Christ is tempted by Satan, proven to be the Son of God. He calls four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then he steps on the scene. What does he say? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent. And he does miracles. In fact, you find he does three things. He teaches in their synagogues. He announces the kingdom. And he heals people. Multitudes from all over Israel flock to Galilee, the northern part of Israel, to see and hear this young rabbi. They are amazed. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He sees this mass of people. And you know what he does? Leaves them. He goes up into a mountain to teach his disciples. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an interim ethic, telling the disciples how to live in the light of the coming of the kingdom. Here's how I want you to live in the interim. I stole that term from a heretic, Albert Schweitzer. Brilliant man, genius. But he was wrong. He thought Jesus made a mistake and he performed a blunder. But anyway, he didn't think Jesus was God at all. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He says, here you are my disciples. And this is what I want in your lives, genuine righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means live. You will perish. And then you have the end of that, and the Lord and Matthew always has the same formula at the end of a discourse. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. And so you find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it came to pass when Jesus had finished his words. That's the end of that section. Discourse, narrative, discourse. Now a whole new section. Again, you have narrative. This time you have miracles. 9 miracles dissected into three groups by discussions of discipleship. 3 miracles of healing. Marvelous healing. And then just a little discussion about the reluctant disciples. I'll follow you. Wait. Don't be very careful. Because foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head. Be careful. In other words, I need to first go bury my father. Oh, well, wait. Obviously, the man meant my father's many years to live. Wait until he dies, and then I'll follow you. No, you can't do that. Let the dead bury the dead. You have to follow me with heart, soul, and mind. And then he has 3 more miracles. Miracles of power. Stealing the sea, casting out demons. And then a longer discourse about discipleship, the call of Matthew. Marvelous section. And the question that the John the Baptist disciples have of Jesus. We fast and the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Now you have to understand that at this time, John the Baptist disciples were rudderless. They had no leader. John was already thrown into prison. And you can see why they'd ask this question. And then you have 3 more miracles. Actually, there are 4, but one is wrapped up in the other one, so they call it 3 miracles. And then you have Jesus with multitudes around him again. And seeing the multitudes, what happens? Well, take a look at it. You'll notice that it says in verse 36 of chapter 9, seeing the people, it's really multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Terrible indictment of the religious authorities. In fact, that's exactly what Zechariah said about the false teachers of his day. You're making Israel to be like sheep with no shepherd. Sheep absolutely helpless without a shepherd. That's what you are. Then he changes from being a shepherd to a farmer. And he looks on those multitudes. He says the harvest is great. So few laborers. In fact, he's the only one. He's the only one. John the Baptist is in jail. The laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he send forth workers into the field. Now, I want that to be stuck in your head. Pray for people in the ministry. Pray for people to go into the ministry. We should be praying for the next generation, for people to go into the work of the harvest. The best way of getting people in ministry is to pray. Don't talk people into going to the ministry. That's the last thing you want. Pray for them to go to the ministry. Pray to the Lord for it. Then the Lord does, he prays. And he chooses 12 disciples, gives them authority to cast out demons, to heal, to raise the dead. And you know what he calls them? Apostles. Now that is extremely important. They're transformed from being disciples, a word which basically means followers, to being apostles. An apostle means a sent one, but it doesn't just mean a sent one. It means somebody sent with authority. They were disciples. He gave them exousia. He gave them authority. And now they're called apostles. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the names of the 12 apostles. And he says, I want you to go out and minister, but don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Confine yourself just to one group of people. Now, why did he do that? Because the coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. You've heard me say this many times. You could have worldwide revival. God's kingdom will not come to this earth until Israel repents. That's why Vladimir's words just strike you this morning. Because the Bible predicts that at the end of the age, there is going to be an outpouring of God the Holy Spirit on Israel. Zechariah 12:10. I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication, of grace, they'll mourn for me. There's going to be a great, great turning to Israel, of Israel to God. That's why you have Matthew 23:39. You're not going to see me, the Lord says, to the people of Israel, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quotation from Psalm 118. And the coming of the Lord in Psalm 118 is the coming of God. That's predicted in Zechariah 14. When, just like Steve said this morning, Zechariah 14, God's Christ is going to come back and his feet to the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be, and before that, there'll be a huge revival. I'll talk about that more in the lesson this morning. But so just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and keep on moving. Don't stay in one place. Keep on moving. And don't make any preparation for the trip. Just go. For the worker is labor, is like the worker is worthy of his hire. And when you go to a town, find out a house that doesn't have a bad reputation and put your blessing on it. And if that house doesn't receive you, take the blessing back. Tremendous lesson. Start with the positive. But if that person doesn't want it, reject that and go to another house. And stay there as you move through. Don't stay at that house long. Just keep on moving. And do miracles. Now, this brings us to chapter 10 and verse 16. If you know your notes, you'll have Roman numeral 2, the provisions for the work. We just discussed that. Now, the perils for the work, that should be 10, 16 to 23. That's my fault. My wife couldn't read my 3. She thought it was a 5. So it should be 10, 16 to 23. That's a paragraph. And there's a sudden thud of tragedy. Up to this point, folks, everything is copacetic. They'll receive you, just go from one city to another. You don't have any idea of persecution. Now what does Christ say? I'm sending like sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, when you read the accounts, you don't get any idea that this is what happened when Christ sent them out. You don't find that they're sheep in the midst of wolves. The fact of the matter is, when you find the sending out, are you listening? Are you with me now? When they send out the 12, there's no indication anywhere about what the response was. In fact, if you will, turn over to Luke chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9 talks about the sending of the 12. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke 9, verse 1. Boy, I should have my own Bible. Like, oh, that turned two pages. That makes a difference. Okay, Luke 9, 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and so on. It's just exactly like we find in Matthew, the sending of the 12. Now turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, after the sending of the 12, the Lord appointed 70 others. There's a manuscript problem here. It could be 70 or 72. And the evidence is fairly evenly divided. I think it might be 72. I wouldn't die for that. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, and so on. Now, if you will, verse 17. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, oh, we had a horrible time. We were persecuted. We were driven from town to town. We were scourged. No. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You don't get any idea of difficulties. So how do you explain this sudden change in Matthew chapter 10? When he says, you'll be received in the towns, and you go from city to city and so on. But suddenly, I'm sending you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves. In fact, we get to chapter 10, verse 23. We're going to have the hardest verse in the whole paragraph. You're going to flee from one city to the other. You're not going to use up the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. Whew, what do you do with that? Well, let's just get the context. Now, here's where you're going to have to think with me very, very carefully. You're going to have to think perhaps like you've never thought before on this whole subject. You have to put yourself in the context of Jewish prophecy at this time in the Lord's ministry, or at any time in the Lord's ministry for that matter. At this time in the Lord's ministry, Jewish prophecy said the Messiah is going to come. Daniel chapter 9 even sets the time of the Messiah. He says after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which took place, now there's debate exactly about 444 B.C. or 445 B.C. Until then, it's going to be 490 years. It literally says 70 weeks. I'm sorry for that translation, weeks. It's not the word weeks. It's 70 sevens, 70 heptads. And Bible scholars agree that that means 70 sevens of years, 490 years. Now, these are Jewish years, 360 days in a year. And it brings us up to the time when Christ manifested himself to Israel, behold, your king comes to you, and he's crucified. Daniel 9 says he's going to be cut off and have nothing. So the first thing you have is the coming of the Messiah, and he's put to death, have nothing. Daniel then goes on to predict that a time, and he doesn't say how long it's going to be after the Messiah is cut off. There's another seven-year period. So far, we only have 483 years. From the time of the decree to the time of Christ, 483 years. And then you have a huge hiatus. We don't know how long it is, how long it was predicted, but there's a hiatus there. Sometime after the cutting off the Messiah, the Antichrist, the one spoken of by Steve this morning, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. It probably will be a treaty of peace. Because you find in Ezekiel, there's a time when Israel is going to have unwalled cities. Now, you can't picture that in Israel today. I mean, it has the strongest army in the Mideast. They're powerful. But this Antichrist is going to convince them to disarm. It's going to be a so-called treaty of peace. And the people are going to be saying, peace, peace. There is no peace. And folks, if the Jews are looking for anything, it's shalom. They desperately want peace, but they just can't have it because of the nations around them. But at any rate, this Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, he's going to break that covenant. And that Antichrist is going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. I'm quoting right from 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this basically is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is looking at that 7 year period, and especially the last 3.5 years. I'll discuss that in just a moment. In fact, there used to be a course at Dallas Seminary called Daniel Revelations, taught by Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He was a master at putting those books together. Daniel Revelation. And the revelation, as anybody will tell you, is built on the book of Daniel. So you have 7 years. In the middle, 3.5 years later, he's going to break that covenant, and it's going to be a veritable holocaust for Israel. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan's going to be cast down to this earth, and his great, great purpose will be to destroy Israel, the Jews. If he can destroy the Jews, he can destroy God's program for history because of all the promises God gave to Israel. So he can destroy them. It's going to make Hitler's Holocaust look like a picnic. It just nauseates me to think of it. And during that time, at the same time, there's going to be revival in Israel. They're going to turn to the Lord en masse. So that's when Vladimir made that statement this morning, that the Jews in Berlin were more interested in the gospel than the Gentiles. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Is that a precursor for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation? It looks like it's very, very near. But at any rate, there's going to be a time of great persecution. Then the Messiah is going to come, put an end to the end of this whole rot, and bring in the kingdom. So let me go through it again. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be put to death. After that seven year of covenant, and at the end of it, Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom on this earth, and then go on to eternity. Now, when Christ is speaking here, he's not looking at the present age. There is no present age. In fact, you look at the Old Testament, folks. Now, are you listening? As you look at the Old Testament, there's no prediction of this age. There's no indication of the church. That's why Galatians chapter 3 refers to the church as a mystery. The word mystery doesn't mean something spooky. It means a secret, something not revealed beforehand. But now that it's been revealed, it's very clear. But you don't find any place in the Old Testament where Jew and Gentile are equal. You don't find that. Jews are always placed above Gentiles in the Old Testament. But in the church, Jews and Gentiles are equal. And we as Gentiles enter into the promises of Israel. We become great. We're blessed with Israel. That's why I'm so concerned for Jews. We're blessed with Israel. Our Messiah is Jewish. Our Bible is Jewish. The promises are Jewish. Everything is Jewish. And therefore, we become equal with Israel in the church. A very, very interesting concept. Now, evidently, when Christ is presenting this, he's taking it from the standpoint of Old Testament revelation. That's why he's looking ahead to the tribulation. So immediately, this was not true of the disciples in this immediate time when they went out. We didn't have this present age interjected, and I'll talk more about that later. If we did not have that, we'd immediately go into the tribulation, the hard times of Israel, and for the followers of Christ. And at that time also, by the way, Jews are going to become a light to the Gentiles. They're going to proclaim the gospel to the world like the church has never done. So with that kind of a setting, by the way, what is said here also finally is true also in this church age, but primarily it's looking at the tribulation. So let's move now at chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. Boy, oh boy, I don't have my marker here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 10. You know something? I feel like I'm trying to fight Goliath with Saul's sword. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. Let's start with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, isn't this interesting? What a contrast. Just before this, he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. Now, here's the great, good shepherd sending out his sheep in a pack of wolves. Sheep don't have a chance in a pack of wolves. Well, since we are surrounded, he's saying, with this pack of wolves, here's what you are to do. Verse 16, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, the word shrewd is a possible translation. It's the Greek word phronimos. It has the idea of intelligence. It has the idea of wisdom. It has the idea of cunning. But be as cunning or shrewd as snakes. Wait a minute. I never thought snakes were sharp or intelligent or wise. To me, they're stupid. I have never seen a trained snake. I don't think you have either. Never seen it. Never seen one climb stairs or play a piano, nothing like that. I have seen pictures of snake charmers where they take the basket lid off and up comes this cobra, and then it'll go back and forth with the movements of the sharp, shrill sounds of the flute. It always scares me. There it's already flared, ready to strike. But that's not trained. That's just a response of the nerves. What does he mean? Well, have you ever noticed snakes don't go looking for trouble? They run from trouble. The only time they become aggressive is when they're cornered. Even a rattlesnake will only attack when it feels threatened. There is a snake, by the way, in Australia that's very aggressive. But normally, snakes aren't aggressive. And that's what he is saying. Don't go around looking for trouble. Don't be a fundamentalistic fighter with a chip on your shoulder, ready to do brawl. No, don't do that. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But right now, he's saying, don't be looking for trouble. And then he says, be as innocent as doves. The word innocent is a word that means unmixed, as pure. Now, what's he talking about? Having pure motives. Pure motives. Don't go looking for trouble. And live with motives to please the Lord. And to be as honest and as genuine, as real, as appealing as possible. Be unmixed. Be innocent as doves. Well, let's move on. Since we're in the midst of wolves, do this. Then he says in verse 17, but beware of men. Now that word men does not mean males. The Greek word is anthropos, which means humans. Women can be just as vicious as men. But beware of people. Beware of humans. Now isn't that interesting? Be careful of humans. Why? You can't trust them. Be careful. Don't put your faith in a human being. Don't put your faith in Chuck Swindoll. By all means, don't put your faith in Toussaint. Don't do that. We're all human. And we could fail. I'll never forget the words of Henry Ironside, where he constantly prayed, God, keep me from being a foolish old man. Because old people can also fall into, tragically, immorality. Keep me from doing that. In fact, when somebody does this, you know what I call it? Temporary insanity. That's exactly what it is. You see somebody leaving his wife or husband, the wife leaving the husband, and it's stupid. It's temporary insanity. Beware of people. Be very, very careful. Share your thoughts carefully with people. Beware of people, and this especially during the tribulation. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. The word courts is another word for Sanhedrins, but they're local Sanhedrins. They were local courts, and of course, the synagogues. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. What do you mean? Well, the synagogue was a place of worship, obviously, but it's also the town hall. This is where they met and would decide on things, and so you'll be scourged. And the Deuteronomy 15 makes it clear, no more than 40 stripes. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He was scourged 5 times by the Jews. In fact, he says he was given 39 stripes 5 times by the Jews. Why 39? Well, the Jews were scrupulous in maintaining the law, as you can tell by their sabbatical rules. So they said, oh, we better make it 39. We might miscount and hit 41. So we got to have 39. So you couldn't be scourged in the synagogues, in the places of worship. And you're even brought before governors, that's local rulers like Pilate. Pilate was not a king, he was a governor. And kings, that would be somebody like Herod, Herod Antipas. You'll be brought for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In other words, you're going to be brought before all these people, and there's going to be not just the Jews, the Gentiles are going to hear through you. Then he says this, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, some preachers take that as their verse. They say, I don't have to prepare. I'll depend on the Holy Spirit to give me the words to speak. In fact, I know one man that said, I was thinking about what I'd preach about as I was walking down the aisle. I can't do that. That's not where I am at all. I'm reading not a biography now of a gentleman who is quite an evangelist, but boy, he was a strange duck. And he would say, I purposely don't prepare sermons. But you can tell from what he said, he had passages that he had thought about, studied, and meditated on before he ever got up there. That was not really fair. I had a German teacher in college. His name was Karl Ermisch. Karl Ermisch was from Germany. He was about that tall, just a little fella. And he wore, in the wintertime, he wore an overcoat that went from his shoulders all the way down to his ankles. And he's a portly sort of fella. And he reminded me of the old comic strip, The Little King. Some of you don't remember that. But The Little King was just a short little fella. And he'd be when he'd go across campus, I think of The Little King. He wore a white wig. It was supposed to be white. It was so old that it turned a pale green. It was kind of a green color. He was an ordained Lutheran pastor, born again. So he came across this passage and said, I'm going to try that. Now, if you've been in a Lutheran church, you know there are two pulpits, the smaller one for the reading of the scriptures, then the bigger one where the pastor gets up and preaches. So he went through the whole liturgy, the reading of the scriptures, finally got to the place where he mounted the pulpit. He got in the pulpit, he says, und I pray, und de Spirit, he spake, und he say, Karl, you are lazy. This is not talking about sermon preparation. This is talking about when you're brought before judgment, you don't have to think about what you're going to say. God will give it to you. And history is replete, folks, with martyrs who give powerful, eloquent speeches before they died. And I'm convinced that's what this is talking about. At that time, you'll be given words to speak. Then verse 22, you will be hated by all. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, if you're taking notes, you may want to put here very quickly, Micah 7:6. It's almost identical, not quite, but almost identical, talking about the circumstances in his day. What do you have? The breaking down of the family. The breakdown of the family, so that brother will betray brother. In fact, you find in verse 18, you'll be given over. That's the same word you have in verse 21. Brother will be given over to brother in death, to death. And a father is child. And children will rise up against their parents, and parents cause them to be put to death. Now, that has happened a number of times. In Nazi Germany, if you protected Jews, you could be put to death. And tragically, sometimes brother betrayed brother, and a father a child. Family, giving up family just to spare their own lives or get some reward. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation. Now, notice what it says in verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. You'll be hated by all. And that doesn't mean every single person, but the majority of people be against you because of my name. Last week on Friday, I spoke in chapel at Dallas Seminary, and I met a dear fellow who is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, Bhatia, and he is from India, brilliant man, speaks 16 languages, graduated from Dallas Seminary, has a PhD from the University of North Texas, has gone back to India and translated the whole Bible into Hindu, or into Hindi, I should say. There has not been a translation into Hindi for scores of years, and he's headed that up. He started a school. He's training people. He's doing a great, great job. He's ministered for some 30 years without a sabbatical, and his board required him to take a sabbatical and come to the United States, which he has done. Sukwant Bhatia. And he was at chapel on Friday, and of course we embraced and talked a bit. And he said, what he did is he pulled out Dallas Seminary's doctoral statement. And he said, did you ever notice that the name Jesus occurs so seldom here? It's usually Christ, Christ, Christ. I said, but Sukwant, for us, Christ means Jesus. That's how we think as Westerners. He says, you can't think that way. He says, what causes offense is not the name Christos, Christ, Messiah, anointed one. That's not the problem. You can use the word Christ with a Hindu, and that doesn't bother a bit. Even the Muslims have the idea of some coming deliverer. But you use the name Jesus, and then you have problems. He says, Jesus is what causes the persecution. And it hit me like I'd never thought about it before. You should call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, things above the earth, things on the earth, things under the earth, everyone will bow and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And it hit me, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And we're going to be hated just for taking the name Jesus. I must hurry. Let me move on very quickly. Now he says this, whenever they persecute in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Now that, to me, is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. All kinds of interpretations. I suppose there are 7 or 8 at least different interpretations of that verse. Let me give you some illustrations. Some say, you'll not have gone through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. Oh, that's looking at the transfiguration. We're going to have that in Matthew 16 and 17. That transfiguration, the Son of Man has come. But folks, he's talking about fleeing from city to city. It doesn't have a thing to do with fleeing. Furthermore, the only ones who saw that glory were Peter, James, and John. And he's talking to the 12. Well, some say it looks at the triumphal entry of Christ. Behold, your king comes to you, meek and so on, in the triumphal entry. But there's no fleeing there. There's no escaping. That doesn't have the thought of the Son of Man coming in his glory. Well, others say that it's looking at his resurrection, or I'm just going to move on very quickly, his resurrection, or the day of Pentecost, or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or it could be in the viewpoint of Luke chapter 10. He sends out the 70, and he says, go through the cities, I'll be there following you. And the whole point would be, go from city to city, and I'll catch up with you, finally, in my ministry. But you don't have the idea of fleeing. This is looking at a time of persecution. So the only way I can escape the dilemma here, oh, by the way, good scholars, not conservative, but good scholars believe Jesus made a mistake here. That's exactly what Schweitzer says. I have a book in my library by Sullivan entitled Rethinking Realized Eschatology. Right down the line, scholarly, written right down the line. Till he gets to this verse, he says Jesus made a mistake. You can't say that. Jesus is God. The only thing I can say is Jesus is looking at prophetic history from the time of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to have a whole new revelation when we get to Matthew 13, but not yet. Up to this point, everything is yet looking at prophecy from the Old Testament. When you look at the prophecy of the Old Testament, you flee from city to city to city, and the Son of Man will finally come and rescue you. And that may still be true in the tribulation. But from the standpoint of their viewpoint of prophecy, that's how I see it. I could be wrong on that. When you have so many different interpretations of a passage, it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic, but that's what I think it is. Now, we have 3 minutes left. What's the question we ask? So what? Let me just make two quick applications. Number one, we are aliens in this culture. We're aliens. Sometimes I hear good people say, we are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this earth, wherever nation you're in, and the kingdom of God. No, 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 no. You know what Peter says? We are aliens and sojourners. Paul says, our citizen to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. The old black spiritual has it exactly right. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's exactly right. That gives you a whole new perspective. It doesn't relieve you of responsibilities, of voting, responsibility of taking care of your money. But that's not our primary motive. Our primary motive is to recognize we're citizens of heaven. And this whole culture is alien to us. And a time of persecution is coming. Well, let me just go off on this. I'm going to keep you 2 minutes over. Sorry. We have had a wonderful hiatus in the United States. We've had no persecution. None. Oh, a little here and there, but none. No persecution. Why is that? Because when the founders of this country founded the country, they entered into a grand, huge experiment, starting a country based on democracy, founded on Christian, Judeo-Christian principles. And the only way a democracy will work, the only way it'll work, if it's based on moral principles. That's why we are utterly stupid and foolish, trying to force democracies on other nations. They're not ready for it. You have to have a people that have a moral basis before you can have a foundation. Well, our country is based on Christian principles. So therefore, Christians weren't catechized. They weren't hated. But we are throwing all that off. Our whole concept of being a Christian nation is gone. In fact, leaders say, we're not a Christian nation, we're Americans. Ooh, they're throwing off the foundation stones laid by our founders. Now, I'm not saying our founders are all Christian, but they based this nation on Christian, Judeo-Christian principles. And we're abandoning that, so therefore persecution is going to come. This world is not my home. We're living in an alien culture. Now, this does not mean we should be stupid. Be wise as serpents and pure as doves. Now, since that's true, Peter is talking about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. They were living in an alien culture. Peter says that we're sojourners and strangers. And what he says is, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's with you. Do that with graciousness. Do that with kindly. Don't be sharp. Don't be holier than thou, but be ready to give an answer to every person. Now, dear people, I want you to be ready to give an answer to any person that asks you a reason of the hope. Well, I'm no theologian. I haven't gone to Bible college, Bible school, seminary. No, you don't have to have that. All you need to know, folks, is the gospel. That's all you need to know. If you simply say, I believe because I've trusted in Christ has changed my life. And then you go through the simple facts of the gospel. We're all sinners. Now, you may want to start with God loves you, because your sinner doesn't sound very good, but God loves you. He wants you, and he proved that by the fact that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And sometimes you have to convince people that they are sinners because they think, well, I'm just as good as the next person. Whoa, that won't count. You may want to ask them, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden? Just one. We're all sinners. God proved his love towards us in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that our sins are paid for. And Christ was raised from the dead so that when we trust in Christ, that payment becomes ours. Your sins are forgiven. In fact, you may want to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You ought to have the gospel clear in your mind, so that if anybody asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, you can give that hope, the reason for it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I pray that every person in this room knows Christ. The gospel is very simple. We're sinners. Christ paid for our sins. Since he paid for our sins and is alive from the dead, all he wants us to do is to trust him, not our good deeds, but to trust him. Paul said, what things were gained to me? And he's talking about all the human righteousnesses he had. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss. Why loss? Because when you start looking on your good works, they keep you from Christ. They're loss. I count that as loss, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but a righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. And I trust that you have that righteousness in your life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we praise you and thank you for our wonderful Savior. And we know that difficult times are coming upon the Church of the United States and throughout the world. We pray that in your grace, you give us the grace to live wisely and graciously, purely in the lives of people. And may we be ready to give an answer to every person who asks us a reason for our hope. And I pray, Father, for those in this room who have never trusted Christ. In a group this large, we are quite sure there's someone who's never trusted Christ. I pray that in your grace, you'll move in their hearts to turn them to Christ. Give them no peace till they find their rest in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your attendance. We'll see you next Sunday.